Beloved, I invite you to turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to our scripture passage for this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. As we look through these verses, verses 1 through 26, and we will see how relevant they are for us today. But first, let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. For your word brings us life and tells us how we can have eternal life through Christ. So we thank you for your powerful word, and we thank you for all the wonderful gifts that you've given to us. We thank you for the gifts that have been given today, and we pray, Lord, that you would use them for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. And now, Lord, as we look into the gift of your word, we pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit. Father, I can do nothing apart from your Holy Spirit, so I pray, Lord, that you would guide me, fill me as your servant to be able to preach your word today. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill us as your people with your spirit as well, that you would open up hearts and eyes and minds to your wonderful word and to the reality of a risen Christ who reigns. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we begin to look at this passage, Paul reminds us in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that the reason we are here today is because of the real historic resurrection of Christ, which is our firm foundation of our faith. Christianity stands on the bedrock truth of Christ's resurrection. Remove that central truth, and all of Christianity just crumbles away. Without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity would be like a cicada shell, empty, dead, having the appearance of the thing, but without any real life or substance. And the sad truth is that today, many churches claiming to be Christian are like that cicada shell, offering a Christianity where there is no resurrected Savior, where they believe that Jesus was simply a good prophet or a moral teacher or a political revolutionary, but not the risen Son of God. And in Paul's day, things were not much different. People within the Christian Corinthian church community were denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, but for different reasons. And so he addresses this issue in this chapter, directly voicing their objection to the resurrection in verse 12, where he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, what was going on in this church that some were objecting to such a non-negotiable doctrine as Christ's resurrection? Well, it wasn't due to any lack of evidence to support the resurrection of Christ. There was ample evidence for it, as we will see. No, their false teaching against Christ's bodily resurrection arose from the difficulties these Gentiles had with the whole concept of a resurrected body itself. Their objection was rooted in Greek philosophy, which was influencing the church. A philosophy which believed that the physical, material world was evil. And since the body was material, it was also evil. And because they viewed the body as inherently evil, they objected to the idea of a holy God raising back to life a physical body. So they questioned, how could Christ have a real physical body, a resurrection body, if he is good and holy? Because to them, the spiritual, which was pure goodness, and the physical, which was evil, could not mesh together. The spirit was good and eternal, but the evil body was meant to decay. And since the body was meant for the scrap heap, there could be no bodily resurrection in their mind. Now, Paul, He understood the ramifications of their false philosophy, that it struck to the very heart of Christianity itself. So he addresses these confused Corinthians in order to realign them in the truth. And he addresses the church situation like a trial lawyer. He gives a stirring, rational, and reasonable defense for the resurrection of Christ, which would stand up in any objective court and withstand any investigative scrutiny. So he offers clear-cut evidence for the resurrection, giving four proofs for it. And of course, much more evidence could be given than what Paul gives here in chapter 15. But today we're going to look at these four proofs that Paul gives. And the first proof is the Corinthians themselves. In verses 1 through 3, he tells the Corinthians, look, you yourselves are witnesses to the reality of the Christ's resurrection. After all, I preached the gospel to you, and what happened? You received it. It wasn't something that you invented, but you believed the gospel message I received from the Lord Jesus himself. And not only did you receive it, but you stand firmly upon it. And what is this gospel message? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and what? That he rose again on the third day from the dead. Corinthians, I've been telling you all along that Jesus rose from the dead. Why do you doubt it now? You were taught what all the apostles preached, the same life-giving message that the way to eternal life is by believing in Christ as he has said, as the promised Messiah, whose death on the cross has washed away all of your sins, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day, proving that he was indeed the promised Messiah. And you, Corinthians, you are a testimony to the resurrection. For he has not only given you eternal life, but he has transformed your life. The resurrected Christ is resurrecting you. And so you yourselves are evidence of the power of the risen Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he writes, after all, what were some of you before you came to know and trust in Christ? While you worshiped idols and you were addicted to sex and you were stealing from others and you were greedy for more and you were self-centered and self-absorbed, living life to please yourselves in ways that really didn't bring you any fulfillment. And you were willing to take from others unjustly and selfishly for your own ends. Corinthians, that's who you were. But then you came to Christ and your whole life changed around. When you came to know the risen Christ, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Christ Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So Corinthians, that transformation that has happened to you inwardly, exhibiting itself outwardly by your new life, well, that change shows the reality of the risen Christ. And beloved, is that not true for you and me? That the power of the risen Christ inhabits our hearts, and that he is at work changing you and me, transforming us to be more like him? You see in your own life how he is changing you as you are being renewed in your mind by his word and by the transforming power of his Holy Spirit. Over time, you have seen how you have grown in Christ-like character, giving proof positive to the reality of Christ in your life. Beloved, how is he changing you? How is the risen Lord Jesus changing you? Do you see him change you in your character and the content of your life, where the gospel has so penetrated deep within your heart that things are different for you and that you are being renewed? That the choices that you once made that would be out of accord with God's word and will, now you no longer desire to do them. You no longer make those choices. How has the reality of the risen Christ affected your marriage or your other significant relationships? How has the gospel deepened your ability to forgive others when they wound you? Or how has it changed your perspective on work or answered the big questions about the meaning of life or how you will spend your time? How does the reality of the resurrected Christ who abides in you and who reigns over you manifest itself in such a way that others can see the truth of the resurrection by the testimony of it in your life? Well, let's move on to the second proof. Paul says in verse 4, not only are you Corinthians proof positive of the resurrection, the scriptures themselves predicted that Christ the Messiah would rise again from the dead. Now, granted, the Old Testament can be a bit obtuse on the subject of the resurrection of the dead, but we do get glimpses of it, of a teaching of an afterlife. We see this in Job chapter 19, verse 25, where Job says with confidence, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold and not another." And then Daniel 12, verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." But even more clearly, the Old Testament describes the death and resurrection of the Messiah who was to come and does so in amazing detail. For example, centuries before Christ's crucifixion, David wrote Psalm 22, which details Jesus' death in exacting detail. Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then we see in Isaiah 53 that predicts the substitutionary death of the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And yet Isaiah goes on to say that even though this Messiah dies, yet he will live again. He will rise again to see his offspring, and the Lord will prolong his days. Well, the point is that the Old Testament scripture points to Christ, his coming, his death, and his resurrection. So there is the proof of scripture. But then Paul goes on to the next proof in verses 5 through 8. There is the proof of the eyewitnesses. He mentions three specific key witnesses who all had, in their own way, denied Christ, but then came to believe in a risen Savior. In verse 5, he mentions Cephas meaning rock, referring, of course, to Peter. Paul makes clear that Jesus appeared to Peter first before the other apostles, and then he appeared to all of the apostles, and we see an account of that in Luke 24, which we read earlier. And what was happening in that passage, that the apostles think that when they see Jesus, that he's a ghost, that he's a phantom. But Jesus says, "Look, touch my wounds. See me eat. I am no spirit, but I am the risen Christ in a glorified physical body. Next, Paul mentions James. He is the most likely, and he's most likely referring to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Like Peter, James too denied Jesus as well, but in a different way. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter followed Jesus as a true disciple. But James, Jesus' half-brother, he never did. In fact, according to John 7:5, James was a skeptic, not believing in Jesus at all. It is only after Jesus' death, when he appears to James, that the skeptic James comes to believe that his half-brother was indeed the Messiah. It is only after Jesus' death, when he appears to James, that the skeptic James comes to believe in Christ. So if James were to take the witness stand, he would say, "Look at my life. I went from being a denier of Christ to the leader of Christ's church in Jerusalem." So it brings up a vital point. How is it possible that James, who never believed that Jesus was the Messiah before his death, became an apostle after his death, unless Jesus, in fact, really did rise again from the dead, proving that he was the Messiah? And how do you explain the change in Peter and the rest of the apostles? Before they had seen the risen Savior, what were they like? Well, they were fearful men, hiding behind locked doors, frightened that they too would be arrested and be executed. Some had seen Jesus die on the cross and placed in a tomb, sealed and guarded by soldiers. So they could never, ever conceive of him coming back to life, and they would never attempt to try and steal his guarded body. What would be the point in doing that? And how would they get beyond the guards? So how do we account for the dramatic change in those apostles from cowering doubters to courageous messengers? They were hardly motivated by self-interest, because there was absolutely nothing to gain in proclaiming a risen Christ except beatings, imprisonment, and death. And yet, the message of Christ's resurrection was the common teaching of all of the apostles. They stuck to their story despite facing death. And why would anyone die for a lie? Why would you create a falsehood which would only bring you misery? As someone once said, liars do not make very good martyrs. Well, next we come to Paul himself, in which the defense attorney takes the witness stand himself to testify to the reality of the risen Christ. In verses 8 and 9, he gives his testimony. And again, how do you explain the change in Paul? From the fiercest persecutor of the church to its greatest missionary, unless the message that he proclaimed to the farthest reaches of the known world was true, that Jesus is the risen Messiah. Well, beloved, we have these proofs. We have the Corinthian church itself. We have the scriptures. We have the apostles who were martyred for their belief. And then finally, we have the 500 who saw Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Well, first, there is just the sheer number of witnesses. If you were a defense lawyer trying a case before a jury, and you had over 500 witnesses that could say, yes, your client is innocent, why, you would have a slam dunk case. It would be closed. The jury wouldn't be out for more than a few minutes before they came back in with a verdict affirming your client. And that is also significant for us as well today. How so? For over the past 100 years, several theories have been suggested to explain away the resurrection. At the turn of the last century, The swoon theory was popular, which said that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, but he basically passed out. And then they wrapped him up in grave clothes and stuck him in the tomb and rolled the stone over the tomb. And there in the tomb, the cool air of the tomb revived him, and he woke up. And somehow he managed, with broken wrists and broken feet, wrapped up in tons of grave clothes, he managed to pull the stone away and escape the guards. Well, you can see that that theory didn't last very long. And the most current theory to explain away the resurrection, that it was all an hallucination. That the disciples were so grief-stricken, they were so distraught by the loss of their teacher, that they all hallucinated that they saw him. But does that really hold up? How do you explain all of the disciples having the same hallucination? And not just once, but as we read, on at least three separate occasions. And even if it were possible for the apostles to hallucinate a risen Christ, Paul gives even more evidence that the whole idea is totally preposterous. Where do we see it? We see it in verse 6, that Jesus appeared to over 500 disciples, and notice what he says, that he appeared to them at the same time, at one time. So how do 500 people hallucinate the same thing at the same time? And then Paul gives further evidence. He says that some of those 500 have died, but yet there are still some who are alive that you could go and talk to and get their testimony. Well, we have seen some of the proofs for the resurrection, but Paul makes one more argument for the resurrection before he rests his case. And his argument centers not on proofs, but on purposelessness. In verses 13 through 19, in those verses, Paul makes an argument that just sort of spirals downward into gloom and doom as he considers the ramifications that would occur if Christ had not risen from the dead. In verse 13, he writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And the same thing could be said of us. If Christ is not risen, then why are we here? Why are you listening to me? If you are still listening to me, why do I preach this message? If Christ is not risen, then I am deluded, wasting my time and yours, spewing utter nonsense. Whereas Paul writes, those who proclaim this message are giving a false hope, and they are lying about God, saying that he has done something that he hasn't done, and that he really didn't raise Jesus from the dead. And what is worse, that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we would have absolutely no hope of eternal salvation. Because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then he wasn't the promised Messiah, and he was just a martyr or a dead lunatic, but he wasn't the Son of God. And if he wasn't the Son of God, then he didn't die for your sins. And so you will still be clothed in your sin, awaiting judgment before a just, holy God, and you would stand condemned. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, then we have put our hope in a false dead Messiah. And Paul says then we are to be a people to be most pitied. And if Christ is not risen, we might as well assume that the atheist is right, that after we breathe our last, we do not last, and that this life is all there is, and we might as well grab all the gusto we can, that it really is the survival of the fittest. If Christ is not risen, then we are to be the most pitied, because then it might be true. It might be true that we are just a product of evolutionary processes in a world which turns on its axis without any rhyme or reason in a cold, hard, godless universe. And then there would be no overarching purpose to life or in history, except that he who dies with the most toys wins in a life that can be nasty, brutish, and short. And any talk of beauty or ethics or the moral good or love is just simply pointless. Those ideas are just the construct of brain chemistry and glandular secretions. They're not real. Because if Christ has not risen and the atheist is right, in the final analysis, your life has no more value or intrinsic worth than the stink bug who invades your home or the deer tick who threatens you with Lyme's disease. If Christ is not risen, then we are a people most pitied, because life then is utterly meaningless. And Macbeth was right all along when he said, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Why, some might say, well, if Christ did not rise again, all is not lost. After all religions say that there is an afterlife. Eastern religions promote reincarnation, and Islam believes in a heaven that you earn your way to. But Christianity is different. It makes such an astounding claim. You see, Muhammad never claimed to die for our sins, and neither did Buddha. No, they died as mortal men, and no one ever said that they would rise again from the dead. But Christ said that he was the Son of God, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no one could ever come to everlasting life except by trusting in him alone for their salvation. So all religions are not equal. There aren't many roads to God, because each make a different claim about an afterlife, and being so different, they cannot all be true. And Jesus made it very clear. He said, "I am the only way to eternal life. There is no other." And he made distinct claims that his death on the cross was to pay the penalty for our sin, dying as our substitute, taking on the judgment that we deserve before a holy, just God. And he said that he would rise again on the third day after his sacrificial death, authenticating his claim that he is indeed the Son of God, proving that our sins are forgiven. For if Christ has not risen, then all of this would be a fantasy, the greatest joke ever foisted upon humanity, and we should be the most pitied of all people, for we would be fools to believe it. Except for this, beloved, except for this in verse 20, those two glorious words, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And since he has risen from the dead, we who know that he is the promised Messiah, we know that he has taken away all of the sins, all of our sins and the sins of the world. So that, as Romans 10:9 says, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you will have eternal life. So that you could say, along with the Apostle Paul, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Over the years, I've done many funerals. And perhaps the most difficult part of the service is the shortest. It's the committal at the graveside. We gather by the graveside, there by an open grave, and sometimes in the howling wind, or on snow-covered hills, or in the beating rain, and we commit the remains of a loved one to the ground. And I say those familiar words, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. A reminder that this sin-filled world ends in decay and dissolution. But in doing so, there is also this wonderful, glorious message that we can stand by that open grave with a sure hope. Why? We can stand by that open grave with hope because 2,000 years ago there was an open tomb. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and that, beloved, makes all the difference in the world. What Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, he says that, yes, when we die, we who are trusting in Christ, we enter into Christ's presence. But Jesus did more than to just save our souls for eternity to be with him. No, he sought to renew our bodies as well and to free them from the futility and the ravages of death. So that when he returns to usher in a new heaven and a new earth, those who have died in Christ will be raised just as he did. That those who denied Christ will be raised to eternal damnation. But those who trusted in Christ, their bodies will be raised to eternal glory. As 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. Oh, and on that glorious day, we will be resurrected. Our bodies will be resurrected to new life with a body free of the ravages of disease and reigning sin, a glorified body like that of our Savior, fitted to live forever in his glorious eternal kingdom of a new heaven and a new earth. And beloved, that is our glorious, certain hope that we celebrate today, because our Savior is risen. And not only has he been risen, but that he reigns as well. And so I ask you, do you trust in that truth? Is the reality of Christ's resurrection real to you? And if not, I would encourage you then to think through the claims and the evidence for the reality of the resurrection, and in doing so, see that Jesus is really real, and that he's alive, and that he offers you not only eternal life, but he offers you new life now. And brothers and sisters, if you have put your trust in the risen Christ, I ask you then, how is he reigning in your heart? How is he changing you now in ways that are a foretaste of what you will be like when you see him face to face? Let's pray together.